So if you would take your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 5, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, if you found your place in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 44. Last week we looked at this text and I thought initially that we would be able to, you can stand now, I don't care either way, go ahead and stand. I thought that we would, you guys are good, I thought that we would be able to finish this study last week in Matthew chapter 5, and we weren't able to, obviously, because of the text. And so we looked last week at love your enemies, and we understand that the thoughts that Jesus is about to convey are revolutionary thoughts. They're amazing thoughts for the Hebrew that was going to hear this. And they are truly revolutionary for us to really love your enemies. And we looked at what that is. Well, that thought is incomplete if we don't. Because remember last week we said that the love here is agape love, and it's in the active sense, like 1 Corinthians 13. All of the 13 words Paul uses to describe love are verbs. It's an action. And now Jesus is going to go into verse 45, love your enemies, and he's going to give us some ways that we love our enemies. So we're going to look at that this morning. Verse number 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would help us today to understand it and apply its truths to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask a dumb question, and you don't have to respond. But you can. Just don't call out names. Have you ever met anyone who was difficult to deal with? I'm just letting you think for a minute, just in case you had to get there. Maybe they manipulate what you say. Maybe they're consistently discouraging you. Ever meet those people that they never have a positive thing to say? I mean, if they won Publishers Clearing House, they would say the check was too big. I mean, they're just consistently discouraging or negative. Maybe they're hateful, mean people. You ever meet anybody like that? They're just hateful. I mean, doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter where they go. They're just mean, rude people. I mean, they're in the grocery store line. They're at the restaurant. I just get irritated. I don't know about you, but I get irritated with those people. I mean, if their soda glass at the restaurant isn't always full, then they're angry with the waitress. Well, think about it for a minute. If in the middle of drinking, you expect the waitress to come and take it out of your hand and refill it, wouldn't that in itself be rude? But they get upset that when they put the glass down, it's not immediately refilled. They're just hateful, mean people. Hypersensitive people. All right, you got to respond on that one. How many of you know what I'm talking about? They're just really sensitive. No matter what you say, I mean, they're always feeling that you're always upset with them. They're like, oh, you're mad at me. And no, Debbie, I'm not mad at you. I guarantee you I'm not mad at you. Just hyper sensitive people. Well, as we come to this text, the Bible says, you have heard, verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you. As we come to that text where he says, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, all those, we have something that we need to understand by the scripture, and that is this, the reality of difficult people. And this morning's message is entitled, Dealing with Difficult People. And we have something that we need to see from the scripture, that there is a reality of difficult people. The Bible says, love your enemies. It is implied in through the language of the text that you are going to have people that dislike you. Bless them that curse you, that you're going to have people that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. You're going to have people that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. These are given in absolute senses. In other words, God is saying, not everybody is going to like everything that you do. Not everybody's going to like you, especially if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, be of good cheer. It hated me before it hated you. So we understand this, and it's unfortunate, but we have to deal with difficult, mean, obnoxious, cruel, arrogant people. I remember I was a bank teller at Bank of America and in Amarillo, Texas, and we had the largest branch in the panhandle of Texas. We had, on an average day, those of you that would do banking, I was a commercial banker, and I would do about 300 to 400 transactions in a 6-hour period, and I would count in or out over $1 million on average a day. I mean, it was just a busy branch. There's busier branches than ours, but ours was a busy one. And we had this one customer. His name was Olney Harrelson. He became later a friend of mine, but he was a customer of ours, and he won the Missouri Lottery. He won the Missouri Lottery. He was an older man, and he was really cantankerous. He was so cantankerous that every woman in the branch, when they saw him walked in, put up their close sign, and everybody took a break at once. Well, I was the new guy at the branch, and I didn't know. I'm like, man, why is everybody taking a break? I thought, I had no idea. We had lines of people. But as soon as Mr. Harrelson would get there, they'd be like, oh, Mr. Harrelson, sorry, I'm closed. I got to go on my state-mandated break. I'll be right back. And he'd go to the next one. Oh, I'm right after her. And, oh, Mr. Harrelson, I'm sorry. I'm pregnant. I'm having my baby right now. I mean, just write down anything they could do to not have to deal with Mr. Harrelson. Well, I realized why. He was very difficult to deal with. And if he said, what's my balance? And you told him your balance is $20,342.37. He would argue with you that that was his balance. So you would give him a printout and you say, Mr. Harrelson, this is what's on my screen. I don't know if you messed up on your accounting or the bank messed up. I don't really know. He goes, no, I have $20,374.32. I mean, he would argue over 5 cents discrepancy. We'd send him to commercial bankers. And every time he came in, he was just an obnoxious person to deal with. We understand there is a reality of this in our life. If you try to escape it, you're not going to. If you try to only love nice people who like you, well, then you're going to have to rectify the rest of the text. But the reality is you will always deal with difficult people in your life. Well, what's the Christian's response to dealing with difficult people? Okay, we have to deal with difficult people, but how should I act when I deal with difficult people? Does God say how I should? Yeah, look at verse number 44. But I say unto you, love your enemy. We looked at that last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to listen online to that. We don't have time to redo the whole message. But then he says, bless them that curse you. We understand in dealing with difficult people, this phrase is talking. The word blessed doesn't mean that we have to say good things to people who curse us, but rather that we should invoke God's blessing in prayer for that individual, that they may be turned from their ways through intercession on our part for their life. So we see in this text, in dealing with difficult people, and our response to the difficulties is that there is a spirit to our prayer. Most of the time in dealing with difficult people, and we pray for them, we pray that they would move. We pray that they would get transferred, promoted, just not our immediate supervisor. We pray that they would go anywhere, but God says, bless them that curse you. God's talking about a spirit in our prayer life, that our prayer for that individual would be one of invoking God's blessing for them. It does not mean that if Bernie says something really mean towards me, that I have to walk up and go, I bless you now. Now, forget one time when we first started the church, I had a pastor call me and he said, I want to bless you. That was a term foreign to me. I wasn't quite sure what he meant. I said, what do you mean? He called me. He said, let's go to coffee. I want to bless you. And he kept using that term bless. And I still am not sure. I've asked him. We and I are very good friends now. I've asked him what he meant by that. He said, I just wanted to encourage you, which is a good thing to encourage somebody. But that's not per se what this text is talking about right here. This text is talking about in our intercessory prayer life, how we pray for the individual who curses us. When somebody attacks us, when somebody is violent towards us, when somebody says very nasty and hurtful things, it's not required to go, oh, no, no, they're the greatest person in the world. That's not what God is saying. What God is saying is that in our prayer life, that we pray for God's blessing on them and that we would ask God to do something in their life to cause them to turn from their animosity towards us or others or the situation. that we would turn to Him. It doesn't mean we have to open ourselves up for their continued hurt. Some people say, well, you just got to keep opening and opening and opening and turning the other cheek. And we looked at that text already in our study of Matthew. That is not what the Lord is saying. He is not saying continually open yourself up to being abused. But what He is saying is that in your prayer life, you ought to be a person who is willing to invoke the blessing of God on their life, and that God would cause them to turn from their sin and turn to Him. It's true throughout the Bible. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9 says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. He says, don't give evil for evil. If somebody attacks you, don't respond in kind. If somebody yells at you, you don't have to rail at them. But just walk away and spend time in prayer for the individual. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'll tell you this right now. That's harder done than said. Because when somebody curses me, it's in my natural bent to curse them in response. And I don't mean curse words. That's not exactly what this text is talking about. When somebody says bad things about me, I want to defend myself and I want to respond in kind. That's my natural fleshly tendency. And if you're a believer, that's yours too. That's why Jesus is dealing with it. It's not as though this is natural for anyone. Nobody looks at this and goes, oh, man, that's easy. I love to bless people who hate me. I love to pray for God's blessing on their life. No, that's not what we like. Look at verse number 44 again. He says, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. So not only do we see the spirit of our prayer, we see the action of our person. The word hate here means to act with ill will towards you or to stand in opposition to you. So how are we supposed to respond to the person that acts with ill will towards us? How are we to respond to the person who tries to deter others from loving us? How do we respond to the person that hates us? Well, in modern day America, we would go some other place. We would avoid them and we would think that a good thing. But the Bible here says, do good to them. Do good. Well, what does that mean? It means do not make returns to the person the same way. If they hate you, don't you hate them. If they are going to attack you, you're not to attack them. But on the contrary, do good to them. Do all the good to them that you can. Be kind to them. Be gracious to them. Buy them a gift. You know, every once in a while, it's just a good thing for somebody that dislikes you, for them to open up the mailbox and realize that you sent them a gift card to their favorite restaurant. I remember I knew a man, I wouldn't say friend, but a man one time, and he really said some negative things about me and our church, and really showed a lot of animosity and attacked people in the church and all kinds of stuff. And I was really upset by that. And again, my natural tendency is to go and fight about that or to argue or to debate it or whatever the case. And the Lord really burdened my heart to do something good for him. So I found out that he loves Starbucks coffee, and I just went to Starbucks. I got a $25 gift card, which is a very nice gift card if you're a Chadwick. I mean, that's good. I wrote him a note. Hey, I'm praying for you. I just want to be a blessing to you. And I put the card in the mail and I sent it to him. Never got a response, never a return thank you. Matter of fact, I saw him later and he was still just as rude as he had ever been. But the reality is I had done what the Lord had commanded me to do. And that's good to them that hate me. What is the action of the individual to who? What are our actions to individuals that hate us? How are we responding to them? The Bible says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Turn to Romans chapter 12. If you're new to church, Romans is going to be about four books to the right. It's in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse number 20. The Bible says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Isn't that counterintuitive to how we would do? If a guy's our enemy, he's attacking us. And if he's our enemy, we don't want him to be nourished so that he can continue to attack us. We don't want him to be hydrated so he can continue to attack us. But God is saying here, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. Nourish him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Hydrate him. God is so counterintuitive. The scripture is so different than how we would initially act apart from the Spirit of God. He says, the Bible goes on to say, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. God says, don't return evil for evil. Don't attack evil with evil if somebody says something about you. Don't respond with evil if somebody is going to jump all over you. Don't respond that way. You say, well, this is an amazing New Testament thought. Well, Exodus chapter 23, verse number 5 says, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. This is what Jesus is saying. If you see your neighbor and he has his donkey and his donkey is walking through town and your neighbor put, or your enemy, I should say, put too much burden on the donkey and the donkey just got to the point where he collapsed, you know, like on the old cartoons where all four legs go out and he just lays there on the ground. They wouldn't have all four legs go out, but they would just kneel down and you weren't going to make them get up because the burden was too heavy. They couldn't carry it anymore. They had carried to the point of exhaustion. God says if you see your neighbor and they're at that state, that you're to walk over and help your neighbor remove the burden and help your neighbor, or your enemy rather, get the burden to where they need to go. And the guy hates you. And this is God's requirement. Proverbs chapter 25 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So what's our action towards the person that hates us? It's not just sitting in intercessory prayer form. That would be great. But God says notch it up a level and do something good for the individual. Isn't this harder than we thought it was going to be? Because nobody came to church this morning going, I want to feel bad. But I'll be honest with you, even in my study of this, I'm like, Lord, come on. Really? And I tried to get out of preaching this message. I really did. I tried to take a vacation, but the airline didn't come through for me. I was going to have Bernie preach it or something. I don't know. But the reality of it is this. God commands us to have a particular and a specific response to those people who hate us. It's easy to go, oh, I love my enemies. Yes, I love them. Oh, Pastor, if you knew my heart and how I really feel about the person who hates me. God says, no. This is God speaking. I'm not just concerned about your heart. I want your heart to be manifested in action. You say, well, I don't even think this is relevant to me. Think about your mother-in-law for a minute. Think about your family members. Think even about your husband. If you've been married very long, you remember back to those times when your wife or husband would do things that irritated you. And if you're not careful, you honestly begin to believe that they do it out of a heart of animus towards you. Honestly. At least that's the way I felt with Debbie. She would do things and I'd think, I've told you this before, but it's so relevant to me. Growing up, when we would walk through a door in our house, we would close the door behind us. And the door is not closed until a door is latched. How many of you know what I'm talking about? They have this doorknob on it, and you hear it do something like click. That's when the door is closed. My wife has this psychological aversion towards hearing the click. And so she'll close the door about halfway or three quarters of the way or all the way to where it touches the door jamb. But she doesn't like to close it all the way. And I think that she is of the opinion that if the door closes all the way, then my heart is closed towards her or there'll be no more love. I'm not sure what it is, but I hated that. Now, you may have your door closing issue. I understand, or maybe not. And maybe you're going, man, you're a bizarre man, which you would be in good company. Pretty much everybody here would think that. There's no denying that. But the reality is that was a tremendous frustration for me. When Satan would come and say, you know why she didn't close the door? I'm like, I know why. She hates me. That's why. And that's just how I was. That irritated me to no end. And it was a frustration of mine. God says, when you're at that point, do good. He realized that most marriages break up over the dumbest issues. You say, oh, Pastor, that's so stupid. You know, that's how most marriages break up. In counseling, I'll begin to talk to people and talk to people and talk to people and talk to people and talk to people. And we narrow it all down and I go, you mean you didn't want to go to Knott's Berry Farm 14 years ago and that's where this whole thing started? The marriage is breaking up over Snoopy Land? I mean, really? You say, no, normally that's what it is. It's normally some little communicative thing that has blown itself way out of proportion, where if one individual would have just had actions of goodness towards someone that just not even disliked them, that even loved them, then we wouldn't be where we are. Jesus says, do good to them that hate you. Do good. And then we see our reaction in verse number 44, where it says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We see our reaction to persecution. Despitefully means to misuse or to treat despitefully or to insult. To persecute means to persecute. How do we respond to the person who is our persecutor? You say, well, Pastor, what's a persecutor? I don't know if you've ever seen the story. There's a recent documentary about John McCain's life, and I can't remember the name of it. My family and I, we watched it. Natalie and I saw John McCain in the Phoenix airport. And I think Mr. McCain is a hero. I don't agree with all of his politics, but I'll be honest with you. The man just is a war hero for us as American citizens, and I'm very thankful for what he went through. And if you've heard his story, wherever you line up politically, inconsequential, but you understand the torture that man went through. That's the persecution that is being implied here. And Jesus says here, pray for them. This word means lift your petition to God for this person. It means pray that God would forgive them. Pray that God, he ratchets it up from just intercessory prayer to specific prayer of blessing for the individual. You say, well, I've never seen that in my life. Actually, you have. Because if you hadn't seen it, you wouldn't be here. It's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. And after they had arrested him and falsely accused him and beaten him with rods and with whips, and after they had done all of those evil, vile things and put a mask over his head and walked up and hit him and said, prophesy who it is that hit you, and ripped out his beard and put the crown of thorns on his head and then smashed it down with rods and just to try to inflict more pain on him. And that cat of nine tails, how it ripped his entire skin apart in the midsection, and we were told that the very innards and intestines of Christ would have been laying at his feet. And then they walked him through the city of Jerusalem, outside the city, naked, up on top of the hill of Golgotha. And they laid him down on a cross, and they pierced his hands, and they put him on that cross member, and then they put him on the cross, and then they lifted the cross up, and they dropped it in the ground. And people and historians who have studied that, and people who are even there, said that often when they were dropped in the ground several feet, that every joint in their upper body would dislocate. After that happened, in Luke 23, Jesus' prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. Or maybe you say, well, that's Jesus. Normal men can do it. All right, well, let's think about Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7, how that Stephen preached the gospel to the people out in Jerusalem, and he's just preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he's taking them from Abraham all the way to the cross of Christ, and he preaches the cross of Christ, and the Jews there get so angry with him and enraged with him that they take him outside the city, and they kneel him down, and they begin to throw rocks at him. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse number 60, that Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I mean, this is a reaction to persecution. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, prayer is the forerunner of mercy. One of the early church fathers said prayer is the very highest summit of self-control, and that we have most brought our lives into conformity of God's standards when we pray for our persecutors. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German pastor who suffered and was eventually killed by the Nazis in Germany, wrote of this passage, this very passage. He said, this is the supreme demand through the medium of the way we go to our enemy, stand by his side and plead for him to God. I don't know how you feel, but praying for my persecutors is not an easy thing. Praying for that person that hates me is not easy. Being good to them that wants evil and animus and negative things to happen, it's not easy. So we have to ask the question. And when you read your Bible, it's good to ask questions. And so the question should be asked, why? Why do all of this? I mean, it's not some geopolitical means of conquering the world. Why do any of this? Why should it even matter? Why do I pray for the persecutor? Why do I do good to them that hate me? Why intercede for those who want harm to come to me? Why? Well, verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Our motivation for the response, for the Christian response to dealing with difficult people, our motivation for that response is to be like God. Now, we'll never be God. We'll never be, as some people teach, we'll never be in a grow to a level to be like God. We'll never be that. But we can take on this attribute of God. We would call it godliness, godlikeness. You're here today, you'll never be good enough to be God. You'll never be in a place where you go, oh, I'll be in 10 years where God is today. No, absolutely not. He is absolutely perfect. We are absolute sinners. And apart from His grace, we have absolutely no hope of ever having a relationship with Him. But we'll be like God in this, that some blessings of God are extended to everyone. Verse 45, He maketh it to rain on the just and on the unjust. He maketh the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust, on the evil and the good. Rain in this sense is a good thing. Now, we live in San Diego. We don't always like it when it rains. All 10 inches a year, we get really irritated when that happens. I remember growing up in Washington, it was like 10 inches in a month. I mean, the sun never did shine. But God makes it rain on both good and bad people. Wherever you live, pretty much when it rains at your house, it's going to rain at your neighbor's house. Pretty much. I mean, I know, please don't, I know there's exceptions to that. And some of you were at a storm one time and it rained at your house, but across the street it was dry and sunny and palm trees were growing. I understand that. But as a general rule, when it rains on your side of the street, it rains on your neighbor's side of the street. If your neighbor's the worst person in the entire world, when it rains on your side of the street, it rains on your neighbor's side of the street. When it's sunny on your side, it's sunny on their side. And the principle that God is saying here, or is conveying here, is that God is, in a general sense, that God is good to everyone. We call these the universal blessings of God, or the universal grace of God. There's no discrimination between the evil and the good. If there was a discrimination between evil and the good, then none of us would enjoy rain and none of us would enjoy sun. We would all be under the intense judgment of God. But His divine love in some form and benefits every man. We're going to walk outside. It's sunny outside. I can see out the window. It's sunny outside. We live in beautiful San Diego. It's not like this is Siberia for people who don't love Jesus. His goodness is extended to everyone. And when you love those who hate you, and you do good to them that misuse you and abuse you, and you pray for the persecutor, then the love of God is shed abroad in your heart to every people group. Not just to the people you like, and then you're mean and arrogant and caustic or avoiding those you dislike. No, it becomes like God. It is a universal blessing to everyone. Now, we need to be careful. There are specific graces that are only available to the saved. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, please don't say that you're a child of God. You are not. I don't say that harshly or to be unkind, but I say that to be biblically accurate. There are blessings that are reserved for the children of God. And the children of God are those people who've repented of their sin, don't trust in their works, and accept Christ as their Savior in turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ alone. If you have not done that, then, let me be real honest with you, the specific graces of God have not yet been extended to you. Nor will they be until you repent of your sin. So I thought, what are some of the specific graces of God? There are too numerous to count, but I'll give you four. The comfort of the Spirit of God. The comfort of His Spirit. Barbara Dixon is going through a very difficult time with cancer. Jan Nelson is going through a difficult time with cancer. There's an amazing comfort of the Spirit of God. It does not mean it makes it easy. It's not like, oh, this is like Disneyland. Absolutely not. But there's peace in the midst of the storm when we face difficulties. The loss of a loved one and how the Spirit of God, the Bible says, that He is our nourisher and that He is our comforter. Another specific blessing of God is confidence in our eternal security. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. There's no doubt about it. I've repented of my sin. I'm absolutely certain that if I were to die today, that I would go to heaven and be with God for all of eternity. As a matter of fact, as a believer, I look forward to that day. I wish it were today. I wish the Lord would come back before the building is remodeled. I wish all of that would happen. That would be awesome. I even wish I was in the building because the architect designed the building that everyone who was inside the building when the Lord returned would get there faster than everyone else. So Bernie and Tommy are sleeping there at night in an effort to keep down our cost of security. So don't harass them at night by honking your horns in the parking lot. But if that happens, they might. I'm kidding. If you're a guest, I'm kidding. That's not going to happen. But that was the architect's thought. We have guidance through the Word of God and prayer. We have a peace that passes understanding. Those are blessings that are extended to those who are believers in Christ. There's even a greater blessing to the believer who is living for Christ. A lot of people are saved that will not live for the Lord. There's the blessing of the joy of our salvation. David said in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." So not every benefit available to the saved is available to the unsaved. But there are benefits. There are. And so our love and benevolence, because God's love is extended to everyone, should extend to everyone because God's love is extended to everyone. Verse 46 and verse 47, look there in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, friend, you are called to a higher calling. The publicans love the people that love them. The publicans were the tax collectors. They were the most hated people in the entire city. The next word in verse number 47, where it says the publicans there, those were sinful, evil people that were given over to all forms of physical debauchery. They were just self-abusers and things such as that. They were disdained by the people Jesus was talking to. And Jesus says, even them, they love the people that love them. The publicans, the tax collectors, they love the people that love them. And there's a truth here that we are called to a higher calling. If all you can do is what the worst of society does, then that's not an evidence of the grace of God in your life. And so Jesus is conveying to us the absolute importance of applying God's truth to our life. It's funny to me how some people want to know so much about the Word of God, but they don't want it to be applied to their life. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Word of God if you hate your neighbor. It doesn't matter how much the Word of God you know if you hate your neighbor. It doesn't matter how much of the Word of God you can quote if you don't love them that are unkind to you. You could know the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:21. You could know the entire thing. But if you're not gracious to your neighbor and you're not kind to them that wish you evil and hate you and you won't pray for your persecutor, then let me be real candid with you. Then all your knowledge has done little, if anything, to make an impact in the world. If you're a guest here, I got to let you know something. We are a pro-American church. Unashamedly, it's not just because there's a bunch of big, mean Marines here. That has nothing to do with it. But we are we love our country. And we love a lot of the things and most of the things about it. I love our country. I don't always like where our country is. I wish that we were in a different place, maybe. But can I be real candid with you? And we're almost done. In 1992, William Jefferson Clinton became president of the United States. And was so for 8 years. Some people think he was a great president. The rest of us don't. Not attacking him, just say, don't think that. I mean, you could ask me why, we could talk about it. I wouldn't attack you. I'm just saying I don't think that for a lot of reasons. But I remember, as just a young Bible college student, seeing bumper stickers in church parking lots of church members that said, pray for your leader. And then they would quote a verse out of Psalms that they took totally out of context that says, I pray that. And I'm not going to quote it right, but ostensibly it was saying, I'm praying that the president would die. And it was in a lot of churches, and some of you know it, and I should be able to quote the verse right. I just don't remember it off the top of my head, and I apologize. Can I be real honest with you? I know people were trying to be funny, and they were trying to act real, real spiritual by doing things such as that. That's a violation of this principle. Well, if he's my leader, if I don't like him, I just wish he'd die. Well, wait a minute. No. The Bible, listen to what the Bible says. Love your enemies. Now, I don't think that our current president is my enemy. I'll be real honest with you. He doesn't even know my name. I pray for him all the time, and he doesn't even know who I am. He doesn't. So he's not my enemy. Bless them that curse you. He's never cursed me. Do good to them that hate you. He doesn't hate me. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he's never done any of those things. And I'm not making this a political message. I'm just trying to illustrate a deeper truth. That when we feel justified in doing something, or we feel like, oh, man, I want to stand for righteousness. Then, dear friend, for crying out loud, stand for righteousness. And it doesn't mean I have to agree with everything that goes on in Washington, D.C. I don't agree with anything that goes on hardly in Washington, D.C. I don't. And I'm not negating my biblical positions on anything. But I will tell you rather candidly that as a Christian and a follower of Christ, this is to be applied to my life. This is an I truth. It's fundamental. It's a truth. Why do you say I truth? Because Mac computers always work. And PCs don't. That's why people in here have iPhones and everything else. And I'll buy one Mac computer and the rest of you buy 42 PCs. And go, ours was way cheaper. Yeah, but you bought 42 of them. Yugos were cheap, but you needed four of them a year. And so, but a Mac computer works. These truths always work. These truths work more than Mac computers work. These truths are from the very mind and heart of God. This is the inspired word of God. It's not even open up for debate whether or not it works. It works. So how does it work? It changes you. Well, if I pray for them, what if they still hate me? Chances are they will. But it changes you. Jesus doesn't say, now you need to try to change them. No, no, no. The whole point of this is to change us. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll look at verse number chapter 6 in 2 weeks. We're going to start a new series entitled Building Your Faith. You'll get flyers on it next week. But the whole point of this text and the whole point of these two chapters or three chapters in Matthew is internal righteousness. As Christians in our world, we found it very easy for external righteousness, and God has called us to internal righteousness. God brings difficult people into our life and challenges us so that we will be more like the Father which is in heaven. If you're here today and you say, man, I could never do that. Ever. Let me ask you before you say that. Do you know if you died, heaven would be your home? Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, I'll be real honest with you. You will never do this. You can't. Because it's an attribute that is only given to us through the power of the Spirit of God. And if you go home and go, I'm going to try to figure this out on my own. No, no, no. This message is to drive us not so much to action as it is to prayer. If you're not saved, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you'll never accomplish this. But you can know Christ as your Savior because He loves you and He died for you. And He's given you heaven as your home. And the whole point of this message is to point other people to Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you can turn from your sin and you can turn to Jesus Christ. He loves you and desires to have a relationship with you. If you're a believer, last week when we started the service, we asked you to think of the five people you don't love. And you struggle with. This passage is talking to you about them. And it might be a coworker, it might be a family member, it might be a friend. I don't know all the hurts in this room. There are so many. But Christ knows them all. And He said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And persecute you. Dealing with difficult people. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, let me encourage you to accept Him today.